Well, we're beginning a new series again, and we're going to be walking through the story of Noah, and in this series, we're calling it Promise in the Chaos. Promise in the Chaos. And now, when most people think of the story of Noah, they tend to think of like cartoon illustrations that they got from a child's storybook, right? Like maybe you're thinking of, you know, like happy little animals all gathered together with Noah smiling of all kinds on a boat. It's like the sun is shining, there's a rainbow over it, everything is happy. But what you see in this story, what we're about to see, is that this is far from a lighthearted bedtime story. And I mean, look, I get it. It is, this story with all the, like, animals and all the stuff, it's a layup for a kid's book, right? But oftentimes, most people's association with Noah is just that childlike level sort of innocence. And what we see here is that this is the very real account. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. It's recorded history of how the holy God of all creation was so upset by the wickedness of the earth that he decided to hit the reset button by drowning every living creature in existence that drew the breath of life. This is intense. All wiped out, blotted out. His words, not mine. All but a small remnant that he would save, a remnant that he would set apart for the great purpose of renewal and restoration. That should sound familiar to you. Again, we're partnering in a very similar mission of bringing restoration, redemption even to the earth, even today. And so what I want you to see here is that this is not just an entertaining ancient epic. It's extremely relevant for us today, and in many ways it describes the very context in which we now live. In fact, in the days leading up to Christ's crucifixion, Jesus described that his own second coming at the end of the age would be very similar, like even, to the days of Noah. And he said this in Matthew 24, verse 37. He said, "For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man," or so will be the coming of the Son of Man. "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." That's pretty intense. And so for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to set up the rest of our series by walking through Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 13. And we're going to look at three characteristics of Noah's day that relate directly to ours today, and also why it matters, okay? So this will be sort of the roadmap for the rest of our time. This is our framework. We got 3 points. And number one is, like the days of Noah, the earth is full of sinful people and demonic forces, okay? Number two, like the days of Noah, God takes our sin personally. Sin doesn't just anger God. Hear this. It grieves him emotionally. We're going to really hammer that one home. We're going to land there. And then three, like the days of Noah, God's promise and provision of salvation remains. So it's what we've just been singing. Promise maker, promise keeper. You finish what you begin. Our provision through the desert, you see it through till the end. The Lord God is ever faithful, never changing through the ages. From the darkness, from this darkness you lead us, and forever we will say, you're the Lord our God. He's never changing. This Old Testament God, same God as the New Testament God. Same God who's manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ. We're going to see all of this come together in this story. But here's what I want you to get this morning. If you get nothing else, here's what I want you to get. God's promise remains even when his heart breaks. God's promise remains even when his heart breaks. So our series is called Promise in the Chaos, but the title for the sermon this morning is The God Who Grieves. Take that in. That almost sounds like a contradiction to some. especially if you've grown up with philosophies like Stoicism or Neoplatonic thought or Socratic thought. A lot of the foundations of the Western world are based not on scripture or biblical philosophies or understandings of reality, but often rooted in pagan theologies and philosophies. And so we tend to think that in order for something to be perfect and good, it must be, quote, immutable or emotionless. That is not the way the scriptures present God at all. We're going to talk about that. He is the God who grieves, and that matters so much. All right, let's get into it. You guys ready? You with me? Genesis 6, verse 1. It says this. Buckle up, because this one's wild. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." All right. So that's fun, isn't it? Welcome to church. We do verse by verse through the Bible, and it can be wild. But this is what I want you to see here. Like, this is one of those head-scratching passages, and people tend to read over it because at first it seems very confusing, but then others just jump all over this, and they get really carried away. So what's going on here? Right? Like, what's happening? We've got the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? And then we've got the Nephilim. Like, what is that about? Who are they? And so oftentimes it's like, well, nobody can know. The Bible actually has a lot to say about this. And it does seem to be important because it's setting up the story of Noah and part of the whole reason and need for the ark. And so what's going on? Well, let's drop back a little bit for some context. Remember, in the beginning, God's creation was a garden, the Garden of Eden, and it was very good, okay? Adam and Eve were created in a paradise. Creation was paradise in a garden, and they were given the mandate to be fruitful and multiply, and again, it was good. But through their sin, all creation was corrupted, twisted, jacked up, and they were kicked out of paradise. But the mandate to be fruitful and multiply still applied to them as it does to this day still apply to us. But as these fallen images, these fallen image bearers of God, which is humanity, that's you and me, as these fallen image bearers of God multiplied upon the earth, so did sin and the effects of sin multiply upon the earth. And so in verse 2 here we see that the, quote, sons of God found the human women attractive. These human women are attractive, the daughters of man, and it says that they took them for themselves. Now, the language here is eerily similar to the way that the apple in the garden was, quote, taken. The language here is that they saw, they lusted after something God, or something good that didn't belong to them, and they took that which God had said was off limits. And the consequence, the fruit, the result was catastrophic. This theme is all over the scriptures. It's all over the Bible. Sin starts in the heart. They saw, they lusted, they took. Now, hear me. If it's given by God, it's not lust, it's just God's good gifts, right? But God's good gifts need to be received according to God's good design and God's ways. Because when God's ways get ignored for our ways, God's gifts then become curses rather than blessings because we elevate the gift over the giver and it becomes a place of pain and sorrow rather than joy and relationship. And that always results in catastrophe. Because God's called us ultimately to himself. And when we want something more than we want God, that's called idolatry. Anything you want more than you want God is the definition of an idol. Like, I know you want that relationship. The question is, do you trust the Lord for it and in it? Or do you want that relationship more than you want God? If so, then you've idolized that person. Not the best way to start a relationship. Like, I know you want that job or that person or that resource. Trust in God in the midst of it. You see, otherwise, you're demonstrating that at a heart and soul level, you want that thing or that person more than you want God. And as I've said before, God is all about the heart because he is a very loving and very personal God. He's not just smacking your wrist to exert power. He doesn't need to. He's all powerful. He's not insecure about it. He loves you. He loves me. And the more we indulge in those temptations, the more those temptations that pull us away from God will grip our lives. As one theologian put it, he said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Often we think it's not a big deal. But what we don't realize is that underlying, when you pull back that physical veil, there's more going on than just your own temptation in the moment. There's a spiritual component to sin. That same theologian says Satan is patient. He trades eternity for temporary pleasure, and he tempts us all with the same. See, sin always has a spiritual component to it. Sin is like an invitation from the demonic, and when it's indulged, the effects are always more significant than we expect. And in the context of Genesis 6 here, this is where these strange creatures called the Nephilim come in. So who are they? Because they're the result, again, of trying to go after something that God said was off limits. And then the fruit of that, the result, the consequence, was this catastrophic, these creatures it calls the Nephilim, which is interesting. So who are they? Good question. But first we need to identify who these sons of God are, okay? So track with me. This might get a little heavy. It might get a little heady. So lean in, all right? You guys with me? Get your coffee. We're going in, okay? So some say the sons of God were the descendants of a man named Seth, who was the third son of Adam and Eve. So remember, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel out of jealousy because Abel was righteous before the Lord. Cain gets jealous. He kills his brother, and now it's just Cain. Seems devastating. But Seth is then born as the third son after that event happened to Adam and Eve. And Seth is a godly man whom Eve actually declared to be God's appointed carrier of the seed promise. The name Seth in Hebrew actually means appointed. Okay? So this is significant because it was through her offspring, the offspring of woman, the seed of woman, God says, that God promised to deliver us from the curse of sin. So right after Adam and Eve, after they sinned, the curse was placed on Satan, the curse was placed on humanity, and then what he says is, I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to rescue all of humanity, and here's how I'm going to do it. Right in Genesis 3:15, you get a prophecy for Jesus Christ, blatantly. Genesis 3:15, it says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, or seed, and her offspring, or seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The picture is like that of a viper. That Satan, the enemy, is like a viper, and he's going to strike the heel of this seed of woman. And what happens when you take a lethal bite? You die. And so this Messiah figure, this hero, this Christ, all the same word, he would come and the enemy would strike his heel, but he would crush his head. He would also die. This is all prophetic foreshadowing of what Jesus would do for us. It was the first prophecy. He crushed the head of the devil, but in the process, he received a lethal bite. So many people, hear this, have connected the dots here saying that these sons of God are the descendants of Seth who carried that seed promise. You tracking? And so what they say is that these sons of God are these descendants of Seth who then took wives from the daughters of Cain, a sort of righteous with the unrighteous blending. That's what was happening way back here in Genesis before the flood and all of the stuff here. But the language here is actually way stronger than that. Like, there's clearly way more going on than just that. The implication is that there are spiritual forces at work here. Even this phrase, sons of God, almost always refers to angels in the scriptures. Okay? And so what we see is that probably, again, the most important point here is that both in the New Testament book of Jude and the Apostle Peter clearly understood these sons of God here in Genesis 6, to be fallen angels. So Jude and Peter, the Apostle Peter, like when the Apostle Peter says it's fallen angels, trump card, right? Like he wins. That's what they are. And so what we're seeing here is that, yes, of course, it could be that the sons of Seth were demonized by fallen angels and they took for themselves sinful daughters of Cain for themselves. Sure, I don't know. I wasn't there. It doesn't necessarily say that. But here's what I do know. So track with me. Here's what I know. There's clearly an angelic rebellion that's playing out in tandem with the sinfulness of mankind on the earth in the days of Noah. Not unlike today. The fruit of that rebellion, that rebellious union, involved then humans and fallen angels, and the fruit becomes these Nephilim. Now, I know you're like, this feels like it's science fiction. Guys, it's just the Bible. So in Hebrew, the word Nephilim means the mighty fallen ones. Some translations actually use the word giants. And if you're familiar with your Bibles, if you're not, we can hook you up with some and help you out. But if you're familiar with it, you're going to see the shadow of this theme all over the scriptures. Like when Joshua, whose name, by the way, means Jesus. I love that. I love this. Joshua, by the way, in Hebrew, it's Yeshua. In Greek, it's Jesus. We say Jesus. It's a foreshadowing, a prophetic picture of who Jesus is and what he would do. But Joshua, in the Old Testament, he scouts out the promised land, and it's inhabited by giants in the land. A giant obstacle stands between God's people and God's promises, and it requires faith to overcome them. Generations later, we see this giant, Goliath, standing as this arrogant threat to Israel's promises from God. But we see a young David, this teenage boy, takes him down by his faith in God and through the rock of his salvation. Whap. Again, it's all pointing to a spiritual battle that's playing out behind the veil. We see fallen angels and the demonic realm plaguing the earth as powers, as rulers, as authorities in a dark age. Hear me, it's not science fiction, it's biblical reality. And here's what we know. In the days of Noah, the earth was filled with sin and demonic forces, not unlike today. First point. Like the days of Noah, the earth is full of sinful people and demonic forces. Ephesians 6 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's New Testament. It piggybacks on the back of scriptures like Psalm 53 in the Old Testament. Says God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And then another prophecy of Jesus. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Guys, this is who Jesus is. He was the one who is righteous in our place. Capital R, righteous. This is what was prophesied about in Genesis 3. He took the lethal bite of the enemy, but he crushed his head and he broke the curse of sin and death through the resurrection. Romans 23 puts it like this. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice by his blood, to be received by faith." Guys, this is the gospel, that God became a man and he lived the life that we couldn't live. And he died the death that our sin demanded. He died the death we deserved to die. And he conquered sin and death through the resurrection. by paving the way through the resurrection, paving the way to eternal life with God the Father. And it's an eternal life that doesn't just start one day when we die. It starts the moment we place our faith and our hope in what Christ did for us at the cross, because he paid the full glory that we could not. The only one with enough glory to pay for what we owed paid it, and he paid it in full, and he said, "It is finished," to tetelestai in Greek. It literally is an accounting term, paid in full. And he broke the back of the enemy, crushed his head as he took the bite. And then he fills us when we place our faith and hope in him now. Not just one day when we die, but now he fills us with his spirit and he changes you from the inside out. He gives you a new heart, relationship. He gives you a new heart. He puts a new spirit inside of you. He gives you new purpose and he calls you to follow him as now his children, not just slaves. So like Noah, God has set apart a remnant for himself in this world, and he says, you have been commissioned. You have been filled with the Spirit. Not just the professional pastor, you, church, body of Christ upon the earth, go and make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is who we are and what we do. And so right here, what we see is that like Noah, God has set apart a remnant for himself, a rescued and redeemed people purposed and commissioned to carry his promise, this salvation message, and gospel to all creation, even to the ends of a very fallen and sinful world. Back to Genesis 6, verse 5. He says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Whew, and here's where it gets heavy. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, if you think of God as an unemotional, stoic machine in the sky, then this passage is going to shake you up, right? Because hear me. Does God make mistakes? No. No, he doesn't. Let's put that to rest right now. God does not make mistakes. Okay? Amen? He's perfect. All that he does is perfect. He's the very standard by which goodness, truth, love, holiness, beauty, and glory is measured. He is the standard. If you got another standard, you're wrong, not him. Right? He's bigger and more powerful than you think, and yet that does not mean he's unemotional. Not at all. He's not detached. He's not unloving. It's the pagan effect of pagan philosophies, again, like Stoicism, that make us assume that perfection equals lack of emotion. Emotion is not bad. Like, God Almighty, hear me, is very emotional. But that does not mean that he's just flying off the cuff. He doesn't lose his temper. He's not a danger in an unrighteous way. Remember, he is love. God himself is love, and love feels. He's not fickle. He's not flighty. He is true love. He's the very perfect essence of true love, and his emotions are always good. And what we have here in this passage is the expression of his heart in light of sin. Like, behold the God who grieves deeply, because he's the God who loves deeply. You can't separate these things. This is why Jesus was described by Isaiah, God in the flesh, as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He says, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Guys, that was written 700 years before Christ was born. You can't tell me this thing's not living. This book is breathed by the Spirit of God. Again, all we like sheep have gone astray, it says. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, God is not detached or distant from our pain and our suffering. He enters into it, and he conquers from the inside out. Not only does he do this for this world, he does that for each one of you as he infiltrates your very heart. Christ isn't a victim. He's not like oppressed or depressed. No, he's the victorious one. And yet, victory comes to us through his broken heart. God's wrath, God's justice, God's mercy and grace are all ultimately sourced in his love. You can't separate those things from love. Second point, like the days of Noah, God takes our sin personally. Like, sin doesn't just anger God, it grieves him emotionally. Guys, God's justice and wrath are righteous, but don't get carried away here, okay? Like, God doesn't enjoy even the destruction of the wicked. This is an important point. Like, he doesn't revel in his own wrath. Wrath upon the wicked and the unjust is good, and it is right, but if he took out all the wicked and all the unjust, you wouldn't be here. Look at this. It's good and right, but it's still, to him, heartbreaking. Old Testament prophet Ezekiel 33, verse 11, he says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." That's the heart of God. That, if you miss this aspect of God's heart, you'll never fully take in the weight of sin, and all your repentance will just only be about making you more impressive. You'll only compare yourself to other people, and you'll live out of this place of critique to your own soul and to others, and you won't really even understand that all of our sin isn't ultimately against us or our pride or any of that stuff. It's ultimately against a God whose heart is broken because he loves you. Which is just, when we do that, when we start comparing and we don't take this in, it becomes just another form of self-centered and empty works righteousness and dry religion. Guys, he is love, and he's not inviting you into some sterile mechanical transaction of dry, impersonal religion. Guys, sin is deeply personal to God, and salvation is deeply personal to God, and your maturity, your sanctification in the Spirit is deeply personal to God. You need to understand that all sin, again, it's ultimately against God. Yes. Like, he takes it personally, not because he's insecure, but because he loves you. That's it. And if you're in Christ, his wrath and that justice factor is quenched by his grace. Like, your salvation is secure when your faith is in Christ, period. But that doesn't mean that your sin doesn't matter anymore. Hear this. It doesn't mean your sin doesn't still break his heart. True transformation actually happens when we behold the heart of God, not just his rules, but the why behind the what. When we place our faith and our trust in his goodness, even when we don't even want to follow in that moment, we go, God, you're God, not me, and I trust you, and I trust that you love me, because we love him because he first loved us. Amen? And so if you're just in it for your own get out of jail free card, then hear me, you're not really in it. You missed the point. This has always been about relationship with God the Father that's available to us by faith in what Christ the Son has done at the cross. And then we experience it even now in the power and presence of his Holy Spirit. Like, I heard somebody once tell me, I've actually heard this a lot. It's not just been one time. This is why I got to bring it up this morning. Not in our church, but I don't know, maybe. I heard somebody once tell me that their sin does not break God's heart anymore because of the blood of Christ. You ever heard that before? People say, well, you know, I'm sinning, and I know I did that. And I say, oh God, you know that breaks God's heart. And he says, no. God's heart isn't, God loves you because he's in Christ. When he sees you, he just sees Christ. He doesn't see sin. And that's true in so far as his wrath is poured out upon Christ and his punishment, all the punitive stuff is poured out and gone, quenched. Amen? But hear me, in Christ, you are loved unconditionally. Yes. You are his beloved child. Yes, the wrath of God, his justice, willingly taken by Christ on your behalf at the cross. If your faith is in Jesus, then Jesus died in your place. Your sins are as far as the east is from the west, and there is nothing you can do to make him love you anymore, and there's nothing you have done that can make him love you any less. All of that is 100% true. Amen? But take this in. Take this deep in the recesses of your heart and soul this morning. You can be saved, set free, signed, sealed, and to be delivered by the blood of Christ as his beloved. And still, when you sin, it grieves the heart of your Father deeply. Precisely because he loves you unconditionally. That's real. God knows habitual sin breaks fellowship and causes our hearts to incrementally harden. You can be in Christ and not really walking with him in fellowship, abiding in him and him in you. This is why Jesus talks so much about this. But if you love him, if you've received his perfect love for you, then your Father's broken heart over your sin is what actually transforms us and draws us higher up and deeper into his love. And that's transformation, guys. Like, if all you can think about is whether you're going to go to hell or not, you've missed the heart of your Father. And when that stuff comes, listen, it's conviction. It's not condemnation. If you're in Christ, condemnation holds you down. He broke those chains. Amen? It's not shame, it's the loving conviction of your very good, good Father. So when that conviction comes, when you sense his Spirit grieving over your sin, don't just run from him. Don't run from him at all. Run to him. Behold him, and hear me, be held by him. That's where real transformation happens. And as his people, as his children, as his gospel family, we come along one another and we remind one another what's true in those moments of conviction. Guys, shame does not transform. It just creates dry religion and relationless jerks. It does. Just critics who care more about their own preferences and control than the heart of God. They have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its relational power. It's like all lampstand and no oil of the Spirit. Ephesians 4, 29, New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says this. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That's fun, isn't it? But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now listen, I realize we live in a society of sailors who tend to talk like they're sailors, right? But I want you to think about what this is saying, and it's interesting. This is part of the, sometimes I wish that people could just see what I see on a daily basis in my life. Like, as a pastor, I find myself on the daily in these casual conversations with people, and they eventually ask me what I do. And I'm like talking to them for 20 minutes, and then they inevitably find out that I'm a pastor, and then they tend to just sort of melt into a puddle because for the past 20 minutes, they've been weaving a verbal tapestry of expletives that could make Tupac blush, right? And then inevitably, they spend the next 20 minutes apologizing to me as if I'm offended, right? They're like, oh, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. And I'm like, great, praise God. Does he know that? Does anybody else know that? And the point here isn't about cussing or how you look in front of the pastor. It's not about that. The point is, and always has been, about grieving the heart of God. Do you care? That's it. Look at the very next verse, right after he says that. This is what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Ephesus. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, hear this, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Guys, sin grieves the Spirit of God, and listen, it's not necessarily about salvation. He even emphasizes that you can grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you've been sealed. Like, he's talking about saved Christians. Like, if all you care about, again, is whether you've got your fire insurance card, you've missed the point. And you may have missed salvation, too, because it's about the heart, and it always has been. This is and has always been about restored relationship. This is and always has been personal. Sin matters to God. So if you're in Christ, his heart matters to you. And if it doesn't, then it can this morning, because he will answer that prayer really quick. Align my heart with yours, God. Forgive me, God. I want you. I want my identity in my Savior, not sin. Verse 31. He keeps going. Ephesians 4, 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Hear this, as God in Christ forgave you. You know what that means? If your faith is in Jesus, then his wrath and his anger have been put away toward you. That his disposition toward us is now kind and tenderhearted and forgiving. That all the wrath and anger and clamor and all that stuff, that is not how God is toward you. You know how he is? He's kind and he's tenderhearted and he's forgiving. That's his disposition toward you. What's your disposition? Because if you don't see God that way toward you, then you will not be that way toward anyone else. Again, real transformation, real spiritual growth and maturity happens when we behold the heart of God toward us in Christ. And hear this. I'm just going to double down on this. I'm not watering down the way to sin. Outside the grace of God, in Christ alone, all humanity stands rightly condemned under the very personal, even jealous wrath of God. His justice is real and it's good. But as in the days of Noah, so is his invitation unto salvation. God has made a way through the waters of chaos and destruction. He's made a way of salvation. Genesis 6, verse 8. But, so it's been talking about all the wickedness, all the chaos, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is one of those but God themes in Scripture. All seems lost. It's just like Ephesians 2 put it. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. The spiritual realm is unleashed and going chaotic and wild. You were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God. So it says, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And so here, way back in Genesis, we see this prophetic theme in the Old Testament. God provides the means of rescue, redemption, salvation, and he does it through a man. God's grieved, his wrath is hot, justice is coming, but God provides a way. And he does it through a man, like he did through Noah, like he did through Moses, like he did through Joshua and David and Daniel. They were all just fallen shadows of the ultimate man. They were all just signposts pointing us to the true and actual hero, Christ the Messiah. God in the flesh, the one who grafts us into his family, the covenant family of God. It was all pointing. We're going to see Noah was, he had some issues. We're going to see it as we go through the series. He wasn't perfect. He was lowercase r righteous, if anything. Verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, lowercase r, blameless in his generation. Here, what's he what does he mean? What do you mean blameless? What do you mean righteous? Well, it says Noah walked with God. You hear it? Relationship. Relationship. It doesn't mean he was perfect. We're going to see later again, Noah had some issues himself, but here's the key. He walked with God. Again, this thing is personal. He understood the heart of God. Verse 10, And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then in the very next verse, which we'll get into next week, he will instruct Noah to build an ark. Final point. Like the days of Noah, God's promise and provision of salvation remains. Spoiler alert. In this series, the ark is a picture of salvation in Christ alone. There's only one door on the ark. God gives Noah all the instructions, and it's important and it's significant. And it's all a prophetic picture of being hidden in Christ, the one way unto salvation. In Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it or by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Guys, you need to understand, this isn't a gate that you earn. This isn't one that you win or attain in your own strength. Like the doorway on the ark, it's a gate that you receive by faith, because Jesus himself personally is the doorway. He is the gate. He is himself the way. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Again, it's all personal. It's all about relationship, not just a form of religion. This isn't just about rules and regulations. It's about walking with God in fellowship and being drawn higher up and deeper into his heart, his love, this gospel on display and overflowing in and through us. It's not just about making mechanical transactions. It's about receiving a relational covenant promise. Again, life in Christ is through and through about personal relationship with God and his covenant family. Loving God and what God loves and who God loves. The difference, one of my favorite illustrations, and I'll close with this. One of my favorite illustrations of the difference between dry religion and the actual gospel is the difference between a teenager who gets in a wreck and they're stranded, totaled their car. What's wrong with me? Nothing, because it's good. And they're stranded on the side of the road. And the dry religion says, oh no, my dad's going to kill me. But the gospel says, oh no, I need to call my dad. Like, this is such a powerful picture, guys. And when we sin, don't run from him, run to him. He's good, and he loves you, and it matters. Let's pray.